All right, take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn with me to the book of Matthew, chapter 21. We're also going to be turning to the book of Luke, chapter 19. But let's begin with Matthew, chapter 21. I just want to let everyone know here at the beginning of the message today that I'm going to be covering a lot of material. And we're going to have to be untaught some things that many of us, including me, have been taught. And I hope that you will work through the scriptures with me and see the veracity of the truth that we are going to present today. Palm Sunday. We're going to talk about the events of that day. This would be the Sunday before the resurrection. Matthew 21. Let me just kind of take you through verses 1 through 11 and just lightly make comment on the events that unfold here in this chapter. Matthew chapter 21. And when they drew nigh to Jerusalem and were come to Bethpage under the Mount of Olives. Now, the Mount of Olives was according to the book of Acts, a Sabbath day's journey from Jerusalem, which means it was about a mile outside the city of Jerusalem. You went from the Mount of Olives to a suburb community called Bethany, and then Bethpage was actually a part of Jerusalem, although the city might have extended beyond the walls of Jerusalem, but some of the city was probably inside the walls of Jerusalem. So if you can kind of picture, it's a suburb of Jerusalem. You've got the Mount of Olives, which was, of course, a place that the Lord went often to get alone with his Heavenly Father and so forth. Then you had Bethany, and you had Bethpage, and then Jerusalem. And the entire distance between that area from Jerusalem proper to the Mount of Olives on the exterior of this suburban area would have been approximately 1 mile. Then sent Jesus two disciples. And I think it's Luke who tells us that the two disciples that were sent were Peter and John, saying unto them, go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. The ass and the foal of an ass. The ass would have been routinely tied by its owner. The colt, the scripture tells us, had never been tied. So both of these animals are being summoned by the Lord. Verse 3, and if any man say aught unto you, you shall say, the Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. Obviously, the owner of these animals was a disciple of Christ. No question that at some point in their relationship, the owner of the animals told the Lord Jesus, if you have need of anything that I have, all you need to do is tell me, and it is yours. Tell me what you need of me. Tell me what I can give you, and I will give it to you. You will have it. So that's why when Jesus sent the disciples, John and Peter, to fetch the animals, that's why he said he will send them. He'd already been told by this man, he's an unknown, anonymous man, the scripture doesn't tell us who he is, but obviously he was a friend of the Lord, a disciple of the Lord, who had already made the commitment to the Lord, you can have whatever I have. Whatever you need is yours. Christian, that is something that each of us should already have told Jesus a long time ago. And if you haven't done that, you need to do that today in your heart. Lord, whatever I have is yours. Make it available to him. God gave you what you have for his purposes, for his honor, for his glory, for his usage. He doesn't expect you to hold on to it. He expects you to use it for the things that he needs. So you make that available to the Lord. So verse 4, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken by the prophet. This would have been Zechariah saying, tell you the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and the colt, the foal of an ass. One of the parts of the story that many Bible teachers don't seem to make clear is that Jesus, when he rode into Jerusalem, did not ride in on one animal. He rode in on two. He rode in on the ass, and then he got off, and he got on the colt, and he rode in on the colt. And he rode in on both animals. And we'll get to the reason for that in just a moment. And the disciples went as and did as Jesus commanded them. John and Peter followed the Lord's instructions. They found the man. They went. They took the animals. The man said, you can have them. The Lord needs them. They brought the animals, verse 7, the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. So they took their own garments, and they would put them on the animals as kind of a saddle for the Lord to ride on. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. So this is what we call the triumphal entry of the Lord into Jerusalem. So again, this all starts at somewhere around Bethpage. And so from that point, he rides into Jerusalem on these animals. Word begins to spread that Jesus is coming into Jerusalem in this fashion. People spontaneously began to show up by the hundreds, and probably that's a low figure. More likely it's by the thousands and tens of thousands began to follow him, to go before him. Verse 9, and they lay their palm leaves and their blankets and their clothing and so forth as kind of a royal entrance for the Lord into Jerusalem. The multitude that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. To the Son of David. This is what they were doing here. This was a specific statement that they were making. They did not say the son of Abraham. They said the son of David. And by doing this, they were referencing David's throne, the last great king of David, the most notable king of, king of Israel, the most notable king of Israel, the one of whom God gave the Davidic covenant. So whenever the crowd was saying, blessed Hosanna to the son of David, they were saying, Hosanna to the Messiah. Hosanna to the King of Israel. This is the Messiah that we've been looking for. This is the King of Israel that was predicted to come. The crowd understood what Jesus was doing here. They understood the symbolism of him riding into Jerusalem on an ass and the colt of an ass. They understood what that meant. They understood that that was prophetic. They remembered the prophecy of Zechariah. They understood the significance of riding into Jerusalem on these animals. They understood the timing of it, the miracles. Everything that Jesus did was a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. They got it. The light was on in their minds, in their hearts. And they were proclaiming Jesus to be their Messiah and their King. That's what they were doing. Blessed be is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. So the crowd here was bringing Jesus into the city with the declaration, this is our King, this is our Messiah. And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? And the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. All right, now take your Bibles and turn to the book of Luke chapter 19, because Luke adds the rest of the story that Matthew leaves out. Luke chapter 19, and we'll pick it up where Matthew ends it, and that's in verse 39. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 39. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. Tell these people to shut up. Tell these people to stop calling you Messiah. Tell these people to stop declaring you to be the King of Israel. Tell your disciples to shut up. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. And when he was come near, he beheld the city of Jerusalem and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou at least in this thy day, the things which belong to thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come, look at very carefully, the day shall come upon thee, that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee around, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. This is why they call it Palm Sunday. Let me give you a few lessons to help you explain the story that we just read. First of all, let's talk about the ass and the colt. Zechariah's prophecy was fulfilled when Jesus instructed Peter and John to go get these two animals. Riding upon the ass, Jesus was symbolically presenting himself as king and deliverer to Israel. If you go back to the book of Judges, chapter 5 and verse 10, you will find that it was customary for a judge, back during the times of the judges, in symbolism of their position as deliverer for the people of Israel, to ride into the city on the back of a white ass. And that's exactly what Jesus did. There's no doubt in my mind at all that both of these animals were white in fulfillment of the custom of the judges back in the book of Judges. The people of Israel would have understood that. They would have understood the symbolism. They knew enough of their history to know that when Jesus got on the back of a white ass, he was identifying himself as the judge and the deliverer of Israel. They would have understood that. They understood that this was the Messiah. And that's why the crowd came in such magnitude and with such enthusiasm. This on the heels of nearly 4 years of miracles that Jesus had performed in and among the people of Jerusalem and surrounding areas. They understood him. They knew what he was doing. This was our Messiah, this is our Savior, this is our King, and the symbolism was all there. Now, by riding into the city on the back of a colt that had never been tamed, and that's the important part of that symbolism, is a symbol of Jesus' position as deliverer for the Gentiles. The Gentiles were the wild branch that was grafted into the tree. They were the ones who were without the law. They were the ones who were outside the covenant that God had given to Israel. The wild ones, the untamed ones, the ones that did not have the law of Moses, the ones who were not given the promises of the covenant that God gave to Abraham, the wild Gentiles, untamed, outside the law, outside the benefits of Israel. So when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the back of the ass, he was symbolizing to the Jews, to the Jewish people, I am your Messiah, I am your deliverer, I am your king. But when he went and got on the back of the colt, of which no man had ever ridden and had never been tamed, a wild animal, this was the symbolic of his being the deliverer and the savior of the Gentiles. So in one step, if you want to say, in one occasion, Jesus with both presenting himself as Messiah and King to the nation of Israel and as deliverer and savior to the Gentiles. Now notice that the common people embraced Christ. They gave him their clothes as a royal walkway into the city. They put palm leaves in front of his path. They shouted, Hosanna to God in the highest. They declared him to be the King of Israel, the Son of David. They embraced him. They loved him. They accepted him. So many of the common people recognized who he was and accepted him for who he was. But notice that it was the religious and the political leaders of Jesus' day that rejected Christ. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the leaders of Israel, the leaders of Rome, political and religious, rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. The common people accepted him. The common people understood them. The common people recognized him for who he was, but the elitists, the leaders, the rich, the powerful, the political potentates rejected him out of hand. Notice also that the city of Jerusalem, the city dwellers in Jerusalem, a city of upward of 1 million people, were ambivalent toward him. Who is this man? Why, this is Jesus of Nazareth. You don't know who he is? The small town folks all knew who he was. The rural areas knew who he was, accepted him, embraced him, loved him, believed in him. But the city dwellers, the big city people, were ambivalent toward him. They did not recognize him. They did not accept him. And they did not embrace him. Let me tell you, you can go back through history and you can see, you can always see a huge difference between the morals, the ethics of the big city culture and small town culture. It's night and day. Thomas Jefferson said that big cities were a bane, his word, a bane of freedom. And Jefferson is absolutely right. The reason that Illinois and New York and California and Massachusetts, and so many others of these restrictive, tyrannical states are the way they are, is because of the domination of the huge metropolitan areas within those states. Take away Chicago, and Illinois would be a great place to live. But when you add the big city corruption and big city politics and big city tyranny that always seems to be associated with great metropolitan areas that always filter out over and override into the rural and local communities, you will always find the degradation that accompanies those kind of environments. That's, by the way, one of the reasons that we love Montana is because there is no single city so large in our state that it dominates the politics and the culture of the entire state. Montana is by the most part a rural, small town state. And I got to tell you, for those of you who you just think you're missing so much because you don't have the Macy's store to go to, and you don't have the big theaters, and you don't have the big entertainments, and you don't have all these things that the big cities provide, let me tell you something. You need to thank God you don't have all those things, because what you do have is far superior than what you don't have. Your kids can walk down the street relatively safe around here. You don't see the crime. You don't see the corruption. You don't see the kind of degradation that is so common in most big cities. And that's the way it was in Jerusalem. The big cities, they did not understand who he was. They didn't appreciate who he was. They didn't believe who he was. He was accepted in the rural community, but the people in Jerusalem were absolutely ambivalent toward him. Who is this? They did not even recognize him for who he was. Notice next in the story that the Pharisees, not only did they not accept Christ as their Messiah and their king, they tried to silence his disciples. Tell your disciples to be quiet. Tell your disciples to shut up. The elitist religious leaders today are just like the Pharisees of 2,000 years ago. They wish that people like Chuck Baldwin would just shut up and go away. Be quiet. We don't want to hear you. We don't want to hear what you have to say. Tell your disciples to shut up. There's not a whole lot that's changed in 2,000 years. The elitist religious leaders today are likewise against, for the most part, the truth of God's word. Notice next, Jesus said to them in response, if these remain silent, the stones would cry out. This is not a coincidence that Jesus uses this phrase. Back in Matthew chapter 3, verses 8 to 9, John the Baptist is talking to the Pharisees, these same men. This is 4 years earlier, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And John the Baptist said this to the Pharisees. Again, the text, Matthew 3, 8 and 9. Bring forth therefore fruits, talking to the Pharisees, meet for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able to, of these stones, raise up children unto Abraham. The Pharisees' attitude was, we don't need Christ. We don't need a Messiah. We don't need a new king. We are the children of Abraham. And because we are the children of Abraham, we have a special birthright to heaven. You know, I sure hope John Hagee gets a copy of this message. John the Baptist said, don't you think for 1 minute that because you are the children of Abraham, that you do not need to repent and that you do not need to come to your Messiah. You do need to repent and you do need to come to your Messiah. And that is as true today as it was 2,000 years ago. And John the Baptist said to them, to the Pharisees, God is able of these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Now, Bible commentators on this passage are varied between basically two interpretations. One interpretation is that when John the Baptist said these stones, that he pointed to the stones on the river. He was baptizing in the River Jordan, and he would have pointed to some of the stones at the River Jordan and said, of these stones, God is able to raise up children of Abraham. Or, and then some say, no, that he wasn't pointing to the rocks and the stones of the riverbank, but that he was actually pointing to some Roman soldiers who were standing around, some of them on foot, some of them on horseback, who were watching everything that was going on. And he might have pointed to the soldiers, to the Gentiles, and said, of these stones, meaning the stones being something that is not alive, it's dead, as the Gentiles are dead to the promises of Israel, as the Gentiles are dead to the laws of Israel. The Gentiles were outside and dead to the covenant of Israel. God is able to, of these stones, these Gentiles, raise up children of Abraham. Whether he pointed to the rocks or whether he pointed to the Roman soldiers, his point was the same. The Gentiles were the ones of whom would come the children of Israel. And Paul explained this in the book of Galatians very much, and in other of his letters. He explained how that in the body of Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. There's neither bond nor free. We are all one in Jesus Christ. The covenant that God gave to Abraham is no longer just for the children of Israel, but it is now for everyone, Jew and Gentile, who become the children of Abraham by faith. Each of us who have trusted Christ as our Savior are as much a part of the covenant that God gave to Abraham as are the children of Israel. We are all one in Christ. Do you get that? That's what Jesus was saying. He was saying to the Pharisees, you do not have a special birthright to heaven. You must come through repentance and faith to your Messiah as anyone else. And of these stones will be raised up children of Abraham. That is, the Gentiles who would later trust Christ as their Savior. And then he said, if these were silent, the stones would cry out. The stones would cry out. Well, that's interesting. If God could make a jackass talk, he could make a rock talk. And Jesus said, look, if these disciples were not hollering out what they are saying, that I am the Messiah, the King, as I enter into Jerusalem with all of the symbolism and all the history, everything in one day and one moment happening in front of your very eyes, if they would not cry out, the stones would cry out. I submit to you, ladies and gentlemen, that today many of the disciples, at least the professing disciples, the covenant people, are silent. They are not speaking out. They are not proclaiming truth. They sit back in comfort and ease and luxury, and they say nothing about what is the truth of that's going on around them. And as a result of their unwillingness to speak, the stones, the dead ones, are crying out. I find it absolutely incredible today that so many people who would not claim faith in Jesus Christ, who would not profess to be a Christian or a child of God, are speaking out the truth, while those who profess to be the children of God stay silent. Isn't that amazing? It should be the preachers. It should be the Christians. It should be the deacons, the elders, the trustees, the leaders of the church. It should be crying out the truth as all of these things begin to play out. And as we see reality in front of our very eyes and the truth of God staring us in the face, and yet they remain silent and mute and dumb. And so God is causing those who are stones, those who are dead in faith, to speak the truth to the people. And I got to tell you, I don't care whether it is a born-again Christian who speaks the truth or someone who doesn't profess Christ as Savior at all. Truth is truth, regardless who's saying it. And if God's people will not speak the truth, God will not leave his witness void. He will raise up those who will speak the truth, even if they are outside his covenant grace. And I just am continually to be amazed at the number of people who do not profess Christ, who know what's going on, and who are not afraid to speak the truth, while so many people who claim Christ as Savior seem to be clueless as to what's going on, and if they are completely silent about it. Christian, if you're a saved, born-again believer, you know the truth, you know what's going on, open your mouth. Don't sit silent. Open your mouth. Be the voice that God expects you to be. Now we come to a part of the story where we're going to ask the question, why did Jesus weep over the city of Jerusalem? We can't ignore this part of it. If I'm going to do justice to this message, I have to deal with this part of it because it's all in the story together. Everything that I've described has now brought us to this point. Jesus now enters the city. The Pharisees reject him. The Sadducees, the political leaders, reject him. They do not recognize him. He goes to a small mount overlooking the city of Jerusalem. He looks down on the city, and according to Luke's gospel, he weeps over the city. And he said, because you didn't know what this day meant, because you rejected your Messiah and your King, and you didn't have enough understanding and sagacity to discern what was happening in front of your very eyes, you are going to be destroyed. And Jesus looked ahead in history, and he saw what was coming to the city of Jerusalem, and he wept. He wept for the city of Jerusalem. Why did he weep? Because he knew what was going to happen 40 years later. This happened in 30 AD. 40 years later, 70 AD. Vespasian's son, Titus, brought the armies of Rome against the city of Jerusalem. And it was a ghastly sight. Now we have to go to Matthew chapter 24. And at this point, some of us are going to have to unschool some things that we've been taught. And we're going to have to understand why Jesus wept over the city of Jerusalem. And he explains it in chapter 24, just a few hours later. Remember, all this happened on the Sunday before the crucifixion and the Sunday before Easter, or Resurrection Sunday, the following Sunday. So this is very quick in successive events. He weeps over the city. Remember now, it's fresh on his mind. He's just entered into Jerusalem to present himself as Messiah in fulfillment of Old Testament scripture. He's been rejected by the leaders and potentates and powerful of the city, both religiously and politically. He's weeping over the city. He knows what's coming. Chapter 24, and Jesus went out. By the way, you might want to read just for your own instruction what Jesus said to the Pharisees in chapter 23. Let's just put it this way. He didn't read the book, How to Win Friends and Influence People. And when he got done with the Pharisees in chapter 23, they hated him worse than they ever had, and they vowed to kill him. Now we're in chapter 24. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. The disciples were wanting to give Jesus a tour of the temple. They were all proud. Every Israelite was proud of the temple. Herod's temple, the second great temple of Jerusalem. The first, of course, was built by Solomon. This one was built by Herod. The second one was far more glorious and splendorous than the first one, if you can imagine that. The first temple was magnificent, made of gold and precious stones, unbelievable in its majesty. But the second temple was even greater than that. There is a Jewish rabbi that is famous for saying, he that has not seen Herod's temple has never seen a beautiful building. It was magnificent, maybe the most magnificent building ever to be built in the history of the world. And the disciples, like everyone else, were proud of the temple, wanting to show Jesus the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? No doubt he waves his hand across the panorama of the temple site. There I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. You see this temple, boys? I'm telling you, the day is soon going to come. This temple is going to be reduced to rubble. There will not be one stone connected to the other. Jesus described in a one-sentence statement the utter and total destruction of the temple, and that meant the total and utter destruction of Jerusalem. The disciples were stunned. And verse 3, and as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, their curiosity and their desire to understand what Jesus said was pressing them so much. They got him aside from the rest of the crowd. They ask him, saying, tell us, all right, two questions are asked. When shall these things be? What things? All right, everybody. The destruction of Jerusalem. Question two. And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Two questions. Most Bible teachers that I've heard teach on Matthew 24 only focus on the second question. They do not focus at all on the first question. Jesus answered both questions in this response recorded in Matthew chapter 24. The longest answer pertained to the first question. The shorter answer refers to the second question. If you've been taught from the average evangelical, fundamentalist, Christian minister relative to prophecy in Matthew 24, you've probably been taught it strictly from an answer to when is the sign of thy coming and the end of the age. I bet you the vast majority have never heard what about the first question. What about the destruction of the city of Jerusalem? Jesus answers the questions in order. He answers the first question first. He answers the second question second. So the events that we're going to read immediately following these questions pertain to the first question. When will Jerusalem be destroyed? I've tried to read as many commentators as I could in preparation for this message on Matthew 24, who wrote before the 20th century. I think it's important that we read the Bible commentaries of men who lived before the 20th century, because the lies and the deception that permeated the church during the 20th century was so massive, it has completely ignored so much of church history previous to the 20th century. I challenge you to find commentators that wrote before the 20th century. I could not find one, again, pre-20th century Bible commentator, that did not say categorically that the answer that Jesus gave in this chapter mostly concerned itself with the answer to the first part of the question, what about the destruction of Jerusalem? They all said it. Barnes, Clark, Gill, Henry, they all said it. This is to do with the answer to the question, when will the city of Jerusalem be destroyed? So Jesus gave warning to his disciples relative to the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. Take heed, verse 4, Jesus said, that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And they did. From the time that Jesus was crucified and risen and ascended to heaven, in that 40-year interim, there were hundreds of men that came to the city of Jerusalem and said they were the Messiah. They were the Christ. He's telling them, you're going to see many men claim to be the Messiah when I'm gone. They'll claim to be Christ. Do not be deceived by them. Verse 6, you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. The end of the city of Jerusalem is not yet. There were all kinds of rumors about war floating throughout the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem had many zealots within it that were still rebellious toward the government of Rome. They were a subservient people. They were a conquered people. Rome was their superior, their taskmaster, their overseer. Rome tried to be benevolent about it in many ways. They did not try to be abusive except for maybe the matter of taxation. Hello, what changes? But they tried to be benign. That's why they allowed Pilate to be a separate ruler of Jerusalem, to try and interact, understand the laws and the culture of the Jewish people, and try to get along with them and mitigate these things with them. They did not want to rule so harshly. But yet, in spite of that, of course, there were many of the zealots, of whom Simon the Zealot was one, the disciple, who desired freedom and independence from Rome. There were all kinds of rebellions that were cropping up here and there. These rebellions began to grow in intensity over the next 40 years. There were all kinds of reaction by the various Caesars of Rome. Vespasian was getting very impatient. Nero had died. Vespasian was becoming more and more angry with the city of Jerusalem and with the people of Israel in general. There was a very uneasy truce. The rumors of war were circulating everywhere among the city. Jesus said, you're going to hear about these rumors. You're going to hear about these potential wars and battles and conflicts. But this is not the end. Nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in diverse places. I've read the history of this. I've read it at length. I was up till 6 o'clock this morning reading some of the history of the destruction of Jerusalem leading up to this traumatic and terrible event. There were earthquakes galore. There was famine in the land of Jerusalem. In fact, there was so much famine in Jerusalem by the time all this occurred that the relief efforts from Rome had been streaming into the city. People were starving. The crops were not growing. The people were in a desperate way. Remember, the city had rejected its Messiah. They had rejected their king. They were under the judgment of God. Things were happening. Famine, pestilence, disease, potential war, conflicts. Things were coming unraveled in and around the city of Jerusalem. All these are the beginning of sorrows for you, the inhabitants of Jerusalem. It's just begun. You haven't begun to see what you're going to see when you see all of these things. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And they were. The conflict between Jerusalem and Rome intensified greatly. The Roman government, which controlled the great nations of the world, at least the Western world at that time, comparatively speaking, were becoming more and more impatient with Jerusalem and the people of Israel. The conflict was growing and intensifying. The pressure was building. Patience was dwindling. They were becoming a hated people. Things were escalating exponentially. And many shall be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. And that happened. The Jews began turning on each other, some of them siding with Rome, some of them siding with the Pharisees, some of them siding with the Sadducees, some of them siding with this sect or that sect, or some rebellious zealot would come out as a leader among the people and some would rally around him. And there was great division and conflict, and people were betraying one another and were hating one another. The city was turning into a state of chaos. Order was breaking down. Law was breaking down. Civility was breaking down. And many false prophets shall rise and deceive many. That happened. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. It became a hard, calloused, cold, indifferent, hateful environment. But he that shall endure to the end shall be saved. the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto the nations, and then shall the end come. Well, that's exactly what happened. That Jesus resurrected, the Holy Spirit came in Acts chapter 2, baptized the early church. They began to witness in the city of Jerusalem. And what happened in the city of Jerusalem? They were persecuted. They were killed. They were beheaded. They were stoned. James became a martyr, his head cut off with the sword. Stephen, the deacon, was stoned to death, the first martyr. They were persecuted. They were jailed, incarcerated, mistreated, starved. And finally, because of the intensity of the persecution, what did the disciples do? They spread out into Judea and Samaria and the uttermost part of the earth, preaching the gospel. And they went everywhere outside the city of Jerusalem, preaching the gospel. They left the city and they went everywhere preaching the gospel. The city was left to itself. He said the gospel would be preached to the world. It was. They went everywhere. They went everywhere preaching the gospel of Christ, did these disciples of the Lord. When therefore you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee to the mountains. He said, okay. He's answering the question, when is Jerusalem going to be destroyed? He's answering it. When you see these things, know the city is about to go up in smoke. The abomination of desolation, when Antiochus Epiphanes, the barbarian, the heathen, brought in the swine into the temple and offered it as a mock sacrifice, doing great disservice, committing great blasphemy in the temple of God. He said, whenever you see abominable things happen in the temple, read the history. Read the history of Jerusalem during this 40-year period. All kinds of abominations were taking place inside the temple. The abominations were so unbelievable, I would be embarrassed to even articulate them in a mixed audience. The abominations were unbelievable. They were incessant. They never stopped. They just went on and on. The corruption, the abominations that took place inside the temple happened just as Jesus said it would. Then let them be in Judea. If you live in Judea, you better flee to the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of the house. Jump off the roof and leave. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. Don't go pack. Run! And woe to them that are with child. Those are the pregnant. And to them that give suck in those days. Oh, how terrible it's going to be for you. Pray that your flight be not in winter. Pray that this doesn't happen in the wintertime. And pray that it doesn't happen on the Sabbath. Well, if this was talking about Jesus' return, the second coming, what does the Sabbath have to do with it? What does the winter have to do with it, when Jesus comes back? What does it have to do, whether it's winter or summer or spring or fall? What does it matter whether it's Sabbath day or any other day? What difference does it make if he's talking about the second coming? Doesn't matter. He's not talking about the second coming. He's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. Pray it's not in the winter. You're going to have a hard time escaping in the winter. Pray it's not on the Sabbath. Why? Because on the Sabbath day, the gates of Jerusalem were closed shut. They were locked shut. Every Sabbath, the gates of the city of Jerusalem were closed and they were locked. You won't be able to get out of this town if this happens on the Sabbath day. Pray it doesn't happen on the Sabbath when you cannot escape. Pray it doesn't happen in the wintertime when travel conditions will be egregious. Those of you that are pregnant and have small children, oh, how hard it's going to be for you. For then shall there be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this day, nor ever shall be the city of Jerusalem endured that kind of destruction. Never been anything like it in the annals of war. What happened to the city of Jerusalem? And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. If Titus had proceeded in the way that he did in destroying the people of the city in and around Jerusalem, there would have been no flesh saved. Everything would have been killed. Everyone. Then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. There shall arise false Christs and false prophets. They shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that it were possible they would deceive the very elect. Don't you listen. These are false Christs. Don't you listen to them. They're false prophets. Don't you listen to them. Behold, I've told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he's in the secret chambers. Believe it not. They're trying to draw you out. They're trying to trick you. They're trying to kill you. Don't listen to them. For as lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even to the west, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. That is, the coming of his judgment upon this city. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Now verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation in those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give out her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens shall be taken. I was always taught by these preachers, well, that's talking about the coming of the Lord and the stars falling out of the sky and all that kind of thing. No. The sun was darkened, and the moon did not give her light. You know why? Because of the smoke from the city of Jerusalem blotted out the sun and the moon for days and days and days and days and days. They never saw the sun. They never saw the moon. The smoke from the burning fires of Jerusalem literally blotted out the sky. The stars falling from heaven. Go back to the Old Testament. This is a phrase that God uses throughout the Old Testament that talks about the destruction of nations. This phrase is used in Isaiah 13, 10 and 13, relative to the destruction of Babylon, stars falling from the sky. Isaiah 34, 4 through 6, Edom, stars falling from the sky. Jeremiah 41, 1 through 6, Judah, stars falling from the sky. Ezekiel 32, 7 and 8, Egypt, stars falling from the sky. Joel 3, 15 and 16, the nations, stars falling from the sky. Nahum 1, 1 through 5, Nineveh, stars falling from the sky. Amos 8, 1 through 2, Israel, stars falling from the sky. This is a reference to the fall of a nation, the fall of national leaders. This is national calamity. This is national judgment. This is God not sparing a nation and its people and its leaders utter, complete destruction. Verse 30. And then shall appear, notice, not the Son of Man, the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. This is the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. The sign. What's the sign? The sign is the destruction of Jerusalem. The sign is Jesus predicted the utter, absolute, total destruction of Jerusalem. And what Jesus predicted came to pass. This is the sign. I told you it was going to happen. And it happened just as I said it. The sign of the Son of Man. The judgment of Jerusalem in heaven. It was the sign that the Son of Man was ruling in heaven. Because it was the fulfillment of his prediction. Verse 31. And then he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the one end of the earth, heaven, to the other. The elect. The elect. The elect are those who are part of the body of Christ. Jew or Gentile, bond or free, male or female. We're all one in Christ. Are you all following me? The elect is us. From all four corners of the earth. What Jesus is saying is, after Jerusalem is destroyed, I'm going to go into the four corners of the earth with the gospel, and I'm going to bring the elect from all over the four corners of the earth. Gentiles of every sort, from every walk of life, from every nationality, from every race, from every creed, from every culture, are going to be drawn into the kingdom of God by faith in Jesus Christ. They're going to come from the four winds of the earth. Adam Clark, the great commentator of a couple hundred years ago, said, "The Gentiles who were now chosen or elected in place of the rebellious, obstinate Jews, according to our Lord's prediction. For the children of the kingdom, the Jews who were born with a legal right to it, but had now finally forfeited the right by their iniquities, should be thrust out. It is worth serious observation that the Christian religion spread and prevailed mightily after this period, and nothing contributed more to the success of the gospel than the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, happening in the very time and manner, and with the very circumstances so particularly foretold by our Lord. It was after this period that the kingdom of Christ began, and his reign was established in almost every part of the world." Close quote, Adam Clark. Do you see that? The elect from all over the world would be saved. The gospel would be preached after the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. Luke's gospel narrative adds this to Matthew's narrative. And this is important. This is why I have to bring this out. Luke 21:24. Luke adds this. Matthew left it out. Luke added it. "And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." Did you catch that? "They shall fall by the edge of the sword. They shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down by the Gentiles." And that's exactly what happened. I don't suggest this for bedtime reading, but if you ever want to educate yourself on what we're talking about here, just go back and do a little bit of research into the destruction of the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Nothing like it. Nothing like it. Josephus, who was maybe the most notable Jewish historian, who was sympathetic to the zealots who wanted to rebel against Rome. Josephus was a prolific writer and historian, the most prolific of all. He wrote more of historical fact and nature relative to the Old and the New Testament period during Christ, history of Israel, than any single human being ever to live. He had so angered Vespasian that they arrested him, they took him out of Jerusalem, and they took him to another place, and they held him in captivity. But when all this began to escalate in Jerusalem, Titus, who was now running the army of Rome in Israel, his father had gone to Rome to replace Nero, who had just died, actually committed suicide, did not want what he saw coming. Titus did not want the destruction that he saw coming to the city of Jerusalem. He brought Josephus out of prison. He rehearsed with Josephus what has been happening while he was in jail. The escalation of hostility, the famine, the pestilence, the earthquakes, the moral breakdown of the city, the continued aggressive aggravation of the zealots. Rome cannot stand back and do nothing about this. This was going to be challenged. This had to be answered. Do you understand, Josephus, if we go in with our army, we're going to destroy the city. We're going to destroy the temple. It'll be gone forever. Do something. Josephus, out of a heart of compassion for his people, goes back to Jerusalem, and he begins to beg the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the leaders of Israel to work out some kind of an agreeable compromise to avoid the bloodshed that was about to take place. He appealed to them many, many weeks. They would not hear him. They were stiff-hearted, stiff-necked, rebellious. They were angry. All they could see was blood. Josephus finally had to go back and tell Titus, there's nothing I could do. They will not listen to me. There's nothing that can be done. And Josephus stood outside on the mountains of outside Jerusalem, and he watched the siege and the destruction of his city, the holy city, the city of God, the city of David. And he wrote about it. Titus gave orders to his soldiers to not destroy the temple, to utterly destroy the city. But the fighting was barbaric. It was unlike anyone had ever seen. The battle went on for weeks and weeks and weeks. And the longer the battle lasted, the more mad with insane rage the soldiers became. They now were an uncontrollable army. Could not be contained or controlled even by Titus himself. And they savaged the city. The destruction of the city of Troy was nothing like the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. Every man, woman, child, everyone was killed. Every building burned, torn down. Walls ripped apart. A rumor spread through the troops that the Jews had hid gold and precious stones inside the concrete that held the walls together. So they began to go through the walls piece by piece, taking them apart one at a time, looking for buried treasure. The temple was burnt and destroyed completely, down to the foundation. There was nothing left. Josephus records it all. He said his calculation was that when everything was said and done, 1,357,660 Jews lay dead. 97,000 were taken captive by the Romans to later be tortured and killed. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. So likewise, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near. What is near? What is near? Say it. The destruction of Jerusalem. When you see all these things, it's near. Again, 40 years in between. 40 years. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. You're either going to live to see it or you're going to live to hear about it. It's going to happen in your lifetime. A generation in the Bible is normally 40 years. Sometimes there are other numbers that are used, but normally the most traditional number is 40. 40 years. This generation shall not pass. Well, that was 30 AD, 70 AD, 40 years later. You're going to live to see it. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. I've told you this city is going to be destroyed. My word will not pass away. It will be destroyed. And it was. Now, verses 36 and following, he addresses the second question. But of that day and hour, what day and hour? When will the sign of thy coming, what is the sign of thy coming in the end of the world? The second part of the question. Yes, he starts answering it in verse 36. Everything he said up to this point has been about the destruction of Jerusalem. Now he says, okay, let me answer the second part of your question. The second coming of the Lord and the end of the age. I want you to notice the following verses. Hopefully the light will go on in your mind. Look at verse 36. Of that day and hour knoweth no man. He's talking about the second coming of Christ and the end of the age. Of that day and hour knoweth no man. Verse 39. Knew not until the flood came. Knew not until the flood came. They went about their business every day as normal, as usual. And they didn't know. Up until the day it happened, they didn't know. Verse 42, ye know not what hour your Lord cometh. Are y'all following me here? Verse 44, for as in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Verse 50, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 times Jesus said what? You're not going to know. 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 Is that 5 times? Are you getting it? After he arose from the dead, Acts chapter 1, verse 7, the disciples come to him again. And they say, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Wanting to know now. But same basic question they asked back in Matthew 24. What did Jesus say in Acts chapter 1, verse 7? It is not for you to know. You think maybe we ought to get, you think Jesus was trying to tell us something? Hello? When it comes to the second coming of Christ and the end of the age, it's not for you to know. And and it's not. Jesus is going to come when Jesus comes. It's not for you to know. But ye shall be witnesses of me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. In other words, look, that's not your business. Your business is being a witness to me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. In other words, until I come, remember what he said back in the gospel? Occupy. Until I come, the word occupy means what? I've told you several times now. What? Take care of business. Until I come, you take care of business. What did he say in our text in Matthew 24? Look at verse 46. He said the same thing. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Blessed is the man who's taking care of business when I return. Listen, if we could get pastors and Christians across America to let God take care of his business and us take care of our business, we wouldn't be where we are today as a country. Amen. The Lord is plenty able to take care of the things that are in his power and in his province. In the meantime, you and I have a responsibility to take care of business. I tell you the truth, and don't misunderstand what I'm saying, but the infatuation, and dare I even use the word obsession, that so many Christians seem to have relative to the subject of prophecy is doing great harm to our liberties. I could not tell you how many times I've heard a Christian, and especially a pastor, that will say, you talk about what's going on today, you talk about the things that we need to be done, need to be doing, the dangers, the hazards that are before us, and what do we hear all the time? Oh, brother, I don't have to worry about that. Jesus is coming soon. Right? How many times have you heard that? My dad died in 1993. Well, he didn't die. He went to heaven. He believed in all of his heart that he would not die, that the Lord was going to come before he died. I mean, he was convinced. He was convinced. I've seen a lot of preachers go into eternity convinced Jesus was going to come before they died. And they've been dead for a long time. And Jesus hasn't come yet. Could he come tonight? Hallelujah. Yes, he could. I hope you're ready. If you're not ready for the Lord to come today, thank God before we leave here, you can get ready. But he might not come tonight, and he may not come tomorrow night, and he may not come 100 years from tonight. It's not for us to know. Let me just leave you with this. The city of Jerusalem, the holy city, Mount Zion, the city of God, it's called, city of David, the apple of God's eye, totally, thoroughly destroyed by God. If God spared not the city of Jerusalem, Why do we think that God would spare the cities of America who disregard his eternal principles of truth and justice? If we do not do what is ours to do, if we do not do what God has commissioned us to do, God will destroy the cities of America as much as he destroyed the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Ladies and gentlemen, we are fighting for the liberty, the freedom, and the very lives of our children and of our country. It doesn't matter what your understanding of Bible prophecy is. Pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, pre-mill, post-mill, ah-mill, take your pick. Until Jesus comes, take care of business. Let's stand for prayer.